You ever seen one of these before? I mean, everybody does these cartoons where, you know, some guy's in a sandwich board. I've never actually seen someone walk around with one of these, but it becomes kind of a joke, doesn't it? Now, if I were to tell you, hey, one of our texts today is out of the book of Revelation, you're going to go, yes, I knew it. No, don't get focused on this part, because I'll be honest with you, I'll disappoint you. I don't know when the end is coming. Jesus says it will be like a thief in the night. I don't know, okay? We're going to focus more on this word. And I can't think of a more unpopular word. It's a word that is not, it's not popular in our culture. It's not popular in churches. I think we've lost the place, the high place that repentance has in the kingdom itself. You know, I'm thinking of, for instance, William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. He put it like this. Let's just look at this. I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century, he wrote this in the 1800s, by the way, will be religion without the Holy Ghost. That's an old-fashioned way of saying Holy Spirit. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. And it goes on from there. Now, I had a pastor recently tell me that they bought a prayer journal, like one of those things where you know, that will kind of give you some cues of how you can journal your prayers throughout the weeks and the days of the year. And this pastor said, what was interesting was it kind of gives you cues on all sorts of things, but looking through their daily, there was nothing about confession. It's like it's so far removed from us now that we don't even want to talk about what it would be like for us to come to God and say, hey, I've drifted on this. Will you forgive me this? Will you help me with this? Now, if you're worried and thinking, okay, here we go. He's bringing the heavy hammer out today, and we're just going to talk about repentance, and we got to repent. I don't think that would actually do you much good. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to do what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But I think without a foundation, without a doctrine of repentance, without us understanding what the scriptures say, I'm not sure that we even understand just what a beautiful thing that's being offered to us. Like, for instance, I'm sure that you're aware that when we repent, forgiveness is one of the benefits, one of the things that is offered to us. But did you know that in Acts chapter 3, that we're told that repentance brings relief of spirit? It brings a relief of the heaviness of our days and our life and our attitude. So I would just ask you all across, whether you're here, whether you're watching online, anybody else weary? Anybody else worn out, worn down? Anybody else just saying, I am so done with this, whatever this is? Forgiveness is apparently one of those things that God says, come back to me and you'll find relief. You'll find life. Of course, we see that in Acts chapter 11, life and this restored relationship with God. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 15, it is the story of the prodigal, as we call it and refer to it as. It's the story of repentance acted out. You're returning to the Father and he welcomes you home. No wonder that by the time you get to Jesus and in the Gospel of Mark at the very beginning in Mark chapter 1, how about this? One more Old Testament thing. Did you understand that forgiveness is God's heart cry? I mean, it really is. This is what God wants for us. Read the prophet Jeremiah and just listen to the tone of his voice in that book. Read the short story that is the book of Jonah and tell me that God doesn't long for humanity to repent. So by the time we get to Jesus, like the opening lines of his ministry in the Gospel of Mark are these words, repent and believe the good news. So repent's a good word. It's an important word. It's a liberating word. It's a timely word. It's a word that we're going to talk about a little bit today. But let's pray. Let's ask God to help us. This won't be the last time we pray today. It won't be the last time we pray today. Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, I confess that we live in this anxious time where it's hard for us to hear each other, but then it's hard to not immediately react to each other. Father, we're living in a time where we feel like so much is under attack from whatever position or perspective we come from and live in. We feel like so much is under attack that we just defend all the time. And God, I'm asking now in these moments that you will help us to get to a place of vulnerability with you, where we listen to your voice, to your word, to your way. Because I believe you are saying something to us today that is for us, it is for our church, our community, our land, our world, but God, may it just start with me. So please, Holy Spirit, now come, land big, huge in these moments. Ambush us with your grace and remind these people that you are here and you are up to something. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so you may or may not know that we're on the eve of something. If you are come from a Jewish background or have friends that are Jewish, loved ones that are Jewish, you may know that tonight, so we're recording this on a Sunday morning at the end of September, tonight at sundown begins the Jewish festival or feast of Yom Kippur. And you go, well, Greg, we're not Jewish and we're not the state of Israel and we're not the ancient kingdom of Israel. All that is true. But we constantly trace our story back to our Hebraic roots. We go back deep into the story that God has given us. We call it the Old Testament. And it's there. And by the way, even on those pages, Jesus is present. He's there. He's always there. This is about Jesus. In fact, I would suggest to you that these festivals, and there are seven of them that are commanded by God on Mount Sinai. He gives this to Moses, but there are seven of them. Four are in the spring and three are in the fall. A little bit later, the prophet Hosea says, when Messiah comes, it will be like the former and latter rains. It'll be like the spring rains and the fall rains. And so it was understood that when Messiah comes, he will somehow reflect these seven festivals and feasts. Oh, there's so much there. I wish we had time to talk about it. But let's just say this much. Yom Kippur is preceded a few days earlier, it was last week, by Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is, you know, what we would call the Jewish New Year, the head of the year. It is the beginning of a new year with all of its hope and all of its newness. And God, please bring something new to us. And so that's all there. But you need to know, in ancient times, when this began, there was a sounding of a shofar, a ram's horn, a trumpet of sorts. In fact, in Leviticus 23, this is called the Feast of Trumpets. And so this begins the new year, but it also announces a solemn moment now, and it calls the people to attention. So imagine that you hear this now echoing throughout the city of Jerusalem. It is a call for the next 10 days, because this is a 10-day gap here. It is a call to, some will call it the 10 days of awe or the 10 days of teshuva, which we would say is repentance. So it's really a call to repentance. Although technically the word teshuva literally means return. So it's a call to returning. Never forget that when we repent, it is a call to return to the God who loves us. And so for 10 days, you do this self-assessment of how have I drifted from God? How have I sinned against God? How is my life not reflecting the glory and the goodness of God? And you are preparing yourself for Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning atonement. So it is the day of atonement when God will cover your sins. And by the way, no one was above this. Everyone prepared their hearts, praying, fasting, confessing, just doing that honest inventory of their lives, preparing for this day of atonement. This is when the high priest would go into the most holy place in the temple one time a year, present a sacrifice that was made for the people. He would call on the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, and intercede for the people and their sins. Again, you are saying, Greg, still not Jewish. But I want you to understand, if you read the writer of Hebrews, he says that it all comes crashing together in Jesus. All of these things. For Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus, because of his atoning work on the cross, has made it possible for us to reconcile with God, for us to have the life and the forgiveness and the restoration and the relief that we just talked about. It all comes back to Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. Now we're ready to look in the book of Revelation. Now we're ready, and we won't go to the end. We're just going to stay right at the beginning. But in chapter 1, what you will see is that John says, now this is John the Apostle. He's the last living disciple. We're at the end of the first century AD. He's in exile. He is overcome with the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to put this. This is a mystical moment. This is a spiritual moment. And he is overwhelmed by the very presence of God. We don't know if he was worshiping. We don't know if he was praying. We don't know what was going on. Here's what we do know. He hears a voice from behind him blaring. And this voice says, write down everything that you are now about to see, everything that's going to happen, and I want you to send it out to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. We would call this the country of Turkey. But you send it to these specific churches. Now, whose words? Whose voice? Well, he makes that abundantly clear. Because what John says to us is that he turns around and sees a face he recognizes, but still somehow different. It is Jesus in all his glory. A face like the sound of rushing waters, eyes blazing like fire, a face like the sun shining in all its brilliance, the resurrected Lord of all, once dead and now alive forever and ever. No wonder John collapses at Jesus' feet. This is the resurrected King of the universe, and I'm telling you, he has no rival, he has no equal. And so the words now should be sobering to us. These are words that call these churches to action. These are words that confront and challenge and encourage and comfort. But these are words for churches that are in really difficult times in what would have been thought of as a very anti-Christian time and culture when things were pressing in on them. And I would say we need to listen to these words for ourselves. What is Jesus saying to us that could apply to our lives? Now we'll go to chapter 3, verse 14. These are the words, John writes, of the Amen. He's talking about Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Come on. I know your deeds. He's talking to a church now. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. We talked about this last week. He's talking here to the church in Laodicea. Quick geography lesson. Laodicea sat in a river valley, and there were two other main cities there, Hierapolis and Colossae. Just know this, the water in Hierapolis, they were known for their hot springs. It was actually almost a spa town even back then. People would come there and soak in those hot springs. You could do that today in Turkey. You could go to that place. Colossae was known for its cold springs. It sat near a mountain and they had cold, refreshing, thirst-quenching, pH-neutral water. Today you'd bottle it and sell it. So hot springs, cold springs, and you can already guess what the water in Laodicea was like. It was not good, and they had to pipe it in, and the aqueducts would fill with minerals, and it made the water smell, and it made the water taste funny, and there are some that would even say that the water actually made them erp. Up, Chuck. Don't make me go through all those words that I said last week. So do you see what's happening here? That's the history of this all. Jesus is using the quality of the water in Laodicea to talk to the church at Laodicea about the quality of their living, the quality of their faith, the quality of the way they were in the world as followers of Jesus. And we already know this, but what makes Jesus puke is when Christians play it safe and they compromise and they're complacent and they blend in and they don't live differently and they don't stand out in a good way and they're just going along with the way everybody else is doing things. They're not hot and cold. They're just lukewarm and they're just going with the flow when Jesus is saying, I want you to do this differently. And we vowed and we keep vowing that we don't want to settle for that. We want things to be different. And that all makes sense up here. But sometimes it's just not so obvious. We're not quite sure how we slip into this lukewarmness. So I want to give you just a little bit more now. Let's put some meat on the point. Verse 17, you say, the people of Laodicea, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched. That means sort of hard-hearted, like you're not open to the truth. Pitiful, and then remember these last three, poor, blind, and naked. Now watch what's going on here. We know this much about this city that didn't have a good water supply. They actually did have some things going for them. History tells us that there was a thriving bank industry in Laodicea, and economically, this was a very This was a very wealthy town. This was a town that really was doing all right. In fact, AD 60 AD, there was a massive earthquake in that river valley and destroyed all sorts of cities and villages. Rome, the empire, came in and said, hey, we will help you rebuild at our cost. Laodicea, it is recorded, said to Rome, thanks, but we got this. We'll pay for it ourselves. We don't need you. They economically were great. They also had a kind of, I guess you could actually just call it a medical school if you wanted to use that term. And they were known particularly for treating eye diseases. In fact, they had a powder called Phrygian powder that was wanted around the empire that helped with certain eye diseases. So they had that going on. And then lastly, and we've talked about this before, but they had... a certain kind of sheep that was indigenous to that valley. And the sheep there, actually, if we were gonna be more accurate, these sheep produced a black silky wool that was all the rage throughout the empire. So, like, you don't even need their famous eye powder to see the irony here. You see, they think that, well, they think they've got it going on. And Jesus, very specifically with his words, begins to push on where they are building their identity on and what they're building their identity on. And he says, listen, you're poor, blind, and naked. You think that you're well off, well educated, and well dressed. But it's actually the other way around. Now, I think that beneath that kind of lukewarminess was this thought that always lurks, like it's never far from the surface with people, which is this. Even as followers of Jesus, we say things like, we think things like, I need Jesus when I die, but I don't need him that much now. Like, I want him at the end of my life, but I got this for now. Now, none of us would say that out loud. None of us are crazy enough to say that out loud. And yet we tolerate the beginning stages of this madness. And I would even go so far as to say, just like the people of Laodicea, we're not even aware that we're falling into that trap. Now, you know, there are times that we talk about this whole business of self-awareness, and I keep trying to come at it from different angles because I do think that it will help us. If we really stay self-aware, it leads us to humility, to generosity, to all sorts of things. It's a really powerful way for us to live if we can get there. So I'm just keep trying different, like, examples. The one that I thought of a couple of days ago involves one of these. Now, I'm not asking about your political position. I mean, who knew that we were going to politicize masks? But I'm not even going to ask you whether you're pro-mask or anti-mask or what you think the research says. I don't care. I'm just saying that whether you're this or that, all of us at one point, certainly everybody in this room right now, but all of us at one point have worn a mask. Agreed? Over the last 6 months, we've worn a mask, we've worn a bandana, we've had something on. And in that moment, when we do this, I just... I want you to know that it is putting you in touch with something very personal. Your breath. Now, the last service I tried to say this to, everyone was like, nope, my breath smells great, like gardenias, if you really need to know. But I'm just going to tell you, most people that I talk to, and I've lost count of the people who will just come up to me, like, unsolicited and go, listen, is it just me? Or, like, if my breath has been smelling that way through my whole life and nobody's telling me, come on, please. And everybody's just kind of going, well, that can't be. And so then we start going, well, I think it's the chemicals, because it's the chemicals in this thing, that's what it is. Or maybe it's just the coffee, I don't know what it is. I'm telling you that we've all been confronted with something in 2020 that we're not usually confronted with, and we're becoming a little more self-aware if we choose to receive this. Now, some of you are like, oh, so we're talking about blind spots and helping people with their blind spots. Pastor, I am great at that. I love helping people with their blind spots. Is that a new ministry? Because I'll sign up. Listen to me, you're missing the point. It's not about us helping each other with our blind spots, although I do think that's a part of community. We can't even get there until we start allowing some things to happen with our own self-awareness. Like, we're really good at the outflow of information, but this coming back this way, not so much. That's why Jesus says, you got to take the plank out of your own eye before you can help somebody with the speck in theirs. Okay, so I'm just saying, it's so difficult. Let's not make that mistake. Right now, if you're like compiling a list of people who are going, you're going, you know what? They really are clueless. I hope they heard that. Then we're missing the point, because it happens to all of us. In the 1700s, and you've heard this story, some of you. By the way, the reason I'm going over some of this is because we continue to be blessed and humbled and amazed and really just in awe of what God is doing around this place in these moments. And the church continues to grow, and it is to the glory of God, and it is because of Him and only Him. But I will tell you, because of your faithfulness, it's just hard to keep up with what God is doing. And weekly, I'm talking to pastors who are saying, wait, you know, somebody else is joining us, and somebody else is joining us. So let me just say this for all of us now, particularly if you're new, you may not have heard this. Some of you will remember, not because you lived through it, but in the 1700s, there was something called puerperal fever. You have any idea how hard it is to write words like that while you're talking? Puerperal fever. Puerperal fever. When we were recording the audiobook, you have no idea how many times I had puerperal. Nope, again, puerperal fever, okay? It means childbed fever. In the 1700s, what was happening is that women would give birth, and a couple of days later, they would die. They would just die. In fact, in some hospitals, it was a 70% mortality rate. Can you even imagine that? A 70% mortality rate. You go through the joy of welcoming a new life into the world, and like you're sweating it out, wondering if you're one of the 70%. And so doctors began to look at this and say, what can we do? What's going on? There was a Hungarian physician by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis, I'm not writing that down, who began to study this and found some things, actually, that his U.S. counterpart was discovering at the same time, unbeknownst to each other. So what he's looking at here is he's trying to compare what could be happening. We're in the early stages of scientific discovery. So he compares two hospitals, one the maternity wards have midwives, and the other have physicians who are delivering the babies. And so what he found was that the hospitals and the maternity wards that had physicians, the mothers were five times as likely to die, because they went to a hospital with doctors? Well, that can't be right. What's going on? And so he began to look at, well, what are the differences between the two experiences? Could it be the delivery positions? Could it be that, at one point he said, because the priest will walk through the hall and ring a bell whenever someone dies. Could that be it? Now remember, we're right at the beginning of scientific knowledge. All he could figure out was that it was midwives and it was physicians. And then he noticed that this, in the hospitals where the doctors were, autopsies were being performed. And in the other place, there were no autopsies being performed. Of course, in both places, there were deliveries that were being performed. But here's what he began to notice. In most cases, the doctors, and there were no specialists at that point, so the same doctor did everything. The doctor would perform the autopsy in the morning, and then perform and be a part of deliveries in the afternoon. Same doctor, morgue, delivery room, with this one little caveat. He would go from one to the other without washing his hands. Now again, understand, we didn't know anything about germs at that point, so he's just noticing a connection. Doesn't even fully get it, but he said, you know what? To his staff, let's wash our hands, and they washed their hands with chlorine. Why? Because it got the smell of the morgue off of their hands. But with that, the death rates dropped dramatically. Good news, right? Not exactly. Because as history tells us, the doctors at that point were incensed with the suggestion that they could be a part of the problem. How dare you think that we could be a part of the problem? Now, Semmelweis did not go about this right. He made enemies. The end of his life is a sad, sad story. But I would say his counterpart in the U.S. went through the same thing, got the same kind of reaction. Doctors were upset and insulted with the suggestion that they could be a part of the problem. It took years before people realized that the simple act of washing your hands could save lives. Weird story, right? I wonder if in any way it applies to us. Is it possible that there are times that you and I go through something and we're in something that is just not turning out the way that we wanted it to? And for any number of reasons, I'm not talking about global issues now, I'm talking about things in our lives. It could be something that's going on at work or at school or between you and a roommate. It could be between a parent and a child at the end of the cul-de-sac. It could be your finances. It could be your health. It could be any number of things. But I wonder if there are times, and I realize it's not always the case, but I wonder if there are times that we're a part of whatever it is that we're dealing with. And it's really hard to admit. See, I wonder if at times that maybe it didn't even start off with us, but the way that we reacted complicated things and really took it off course. I wonder if there's a discussion that happened around a Thanksgiving table last year, and here you're just weeks away from Thanksgiving now, and you're nervous about this because something went nuclear because of the way that maybe you reacted to someone else in that moment. I'm just saying these things happen to us, and we've got to get to a place. Jesus is saying, if you want to live the full life with me, and you want to stay current, and you want to feel the power of God working through you, then you gotta make repentance a regular practice. This is what we do. Why? It leads to life. It leads to relief. It leads to forgiveness. And we all want to be forgiven, don't we? The prophet Isaiah at the beginning of his book, this is Isaiah 1 verse 18, says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. This is God saying, I don't just want to cover your sins. I want to remove the sting and the stain of those sins, the regret that hangs long after the sin. I don't want you to live with any of that. I don't want you to be haunted by any of that, because that's a part of the relief too. That's a part of the life that you want too. Old story, favorite of mine. I think this comes from Ken Davis, but it's the story of a woman who's she's looking out the window of her house, and she hears a sound, and as it turns out, it's her German shepherd shaking the neighbor's rabbit in his mouth, and this does not look good at all. She's kind of got a feud going on with the neighbor, so she knows she's got to do something. So she takes the broom out there, separates the dog from the rabbit, who, by the way, is now thoroughly dead and completely covered in dog spit. What to do? Wait, she'll pick the rabbit up with the end of the broom, runs into the house. Now she's got a plan. She's going to dump this rabbit, dead rabbit, into the tub, turn on the shower, wash everything off, the dirt, the blood, the spit, everything, get that rabbit thoroughly clean on one side, flip it over, get it clean on the other side, because she is going to now, when her neighbor isn't looking, jump into the backyard, put that dead rabbit back into the hutch right where it was before. You see, she's got a plan because she has fluffed this thing up with the hairdryer. She's combed it out. I'm not taking the hit for this. She sits back down. She hears a scream about an hour later from the neighbor who's outside screaming bloody murder. She says, what happened? The neighbor comes, what happened? She comes running back out now. This neighbor is screaming and so flustered and says, our rabbit, he died 2 weeks ago and we buried him. And he's back. I want you to understand something. The last thing you want in your life, in your backyard, are dead rabbits that don't stay buried. The last thing you want in your backyard are sins that aren't forgiven and keep coming up. Romans chapter 8 says, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means that when you turn to him, when you trust Jesus and his atoning work on the cross, because of what he has done, there is now no charge that can come against you. you're free, you're forgiven. And the very Spirit of God that lives within you whispers and sometimes shouts to you that you belong to Abba. You are His. You're not just forgiven, you have a new life, and you are in the family, and you are empowered, and you are protected, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. This is the good news of the gospel. And now we are to live that out, and we are to show it to others, and we are to express it in so many different ways. This is what we are called to do. This is what we were made to do. This is what you are aching to do. This is the full and abundant life. And yet, sometimes we don't. And nobody picks a lukewarm life, but we get there sometimes. Nobody wants to live in Laodicea, but we drift there sometimes. We get to a place where we start living as if we were saying to the God of heaven, thank you, but I'll take it from here. Now, how do I know that? Because I've done it. Because I know what that's like to just ignore the brilliant, blazing God of glory for just a moment and say, you're so good, but I'll take this one. I know what that's like. So what is the answer? Even for followers of Jesus, what is the answer when we take the bait and fall into that trap? One more time, Jesus, His words, Revelation chapter 3. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest, be serious about this. And here it is, repent. If you read this whole thing, Jesus is saying some pretty tough stuff to these people, and it might feel like a harsh tone, but at the end what He says is, I'm doing this, it's all motivated by love. It's all motivated by love. You know what this means? This means that Jesus loves me so much that He will not bail on me even when I bail on me. Jesus loves me so much that even in a mess of my own making, He is willing to sift through the circumstances and the consequences with me and say, this doesn't have to be the end of you. Let's keep moving. Let's do this together. Let me help. But He also knows that there comes a moment when I have to stop going down the wrong road and come back. You see, that's a part of what repenting means. It doesn't just mean, sorry, God. It means I'm going to turn away from the way I was doing things and return back to Him. Now, there's a 12th century Jewish philosopher named Maimonides, and you don't really, you don't worry. But he says, and I think this is just so brilliant, he says, one of the ways that you know that you have truly repented is the next time you come up to that same situation, you don't step into the trap. He talks about the story of Joseph, which we don't have time to go into, but in the epic story of Joseph, he's sold by his brothers into slavery. Towards the end of the story, he's watching his brothers now in another stressful situation, and they don't even know that it's him. And the youngest brother, even younger than Joseph now, the notion here is that he is going to be kept in a kind of slavery. And Judah, one of the brothers, says, not again. I saw a younger brother go into slavery before, and it broke my father. So it won't happen on my watch. Don't put him in slavery. Put me in slavery. You see, that's a man who had repented and said, God, I don't want that for my life. So there come these moments where we decide and we ask God for His help and His forgiveness. And it's the verb tense here is it's intense in the Greek. It's urgent. It means that you don't wait until your life is figured out or you're having a better week or you've got things more organized. You don't wait until the chaos goes away. You don't wait until the end of the day, the end of the month, the end of the year. You come to Him now. And unlike those 18th century doctors, we get to a place where we will say, God, as the parts that I need to own, I want to own because I don't want to live this way anymore. Is that easy? No. It's so much easier for me to say this than it is for me to do this. It's so much easier for me to write this down in a manuscript than it is for me to live this out. There are some times in my own life, if you really want to know the whole truth about me, there are some times in my own life where all I can muster is, God, please, by Your Spirit, just help me to even be able to say and confess and admit this out loud. Will You help me to get it out of me? And even then, God loves me so much that even with that little bit, He will work with me and He will use that. And watch this. Some of us get to a place where we collectively agree on things and say, God, this is not as it should be. And we've drifted and we need your help. And there are times really of like a corporate confession. And some of you are like, well, I'm not confessing anything I didn't do. Not asking you to. I'm just saying that what you will see throughout the scriptures is that there are times when people will gather together and say, God, we don't even know we don't know all of this story. What we know is we have drifted and this is not the way we want things. And God, we're in a bad way and we need your help. And they cried out to God and he heard their voice and he healed and he helped and he showed up. And who doesn't want that? So that takes us back, if you will, to the calendar and to really where we started today in this idea of atonement and confession, maybe at the beginning of something new. So this summer I started praying with a small group of pastors and thought leaders around the country, and we were all just joining each other on a Zoom call. It's what we do, right? And we just started praying through the summer together, and we prayed for God's wisdom and God's help, and we prayed for God to help us personally and to help our churches and our cities and our nation. It was really good just to hear and to check in with people and to hear their wisdom and encouragement. It was good for me. But I also heard their hearts and the heaviness of their hearts at times. And I would just say this. I'm going to be real careful how I say this. Because I've had people talk to me from locally and around the country, and I've had people send me articles that are easily accessible. I mean, you can find them. They're floating around on the internet. But there are some trends with pastors these last few months, or let's just say 2020, of pastors that are struggling with depression and anxiety and addictions and suicidal thoughts and worse. And we've talked some about this before, but there's a new trend, and this is these are the articles that are kind of making the rounds. And the new trend is pastors who, for no horrible, scandalized reasons, but just for their own personal reasons, are hitting the off-ramp early. Hey, I want to still do stuff for the kingdom. I still love Jesus. I still love the world. I still love people, but I'm out. And you know, there are people that are theorizing why this is happening. It's the pandemic. It's the divisiveness of our land. It's just things flying around in the air. A lot of uncertainty. Who knows? There's lots of things. And I want to say this now, because at this point, some of you are going, oh, please don't start whining. And I don't want to. I really don't. Because I know it is the same for business leaders. I know it is the same for civic leaders that are trying to do the right thing, for educators, for superintendents, for small business owners, for moms and dads. I mean, it's been a year. I will just say that as I check in on pastors, what I hear on a consistent basis, the refrain comes back to so many is just, you know what? No matter what we do, we can't do it right. People will come at us from this side or this side, and they're coming in hot, and they're making assumptions about us, and really what they want to do is to just set us straight, and we're just trying. And listen, I've already told you, we're not going to get everything right. All right, I've already admitted that to you. I'm not going to get everything right. I don't even know, like, it kind of depends on what you think is right. I'm going to say too much or not enough. But I've just confessed to you that we're going to keep trying to navigate these waters. But I hear that heaviness, and I heard it on that call. And some of this stuff I can trace back, you know, and go, oh, yeah, that's where that started, or, oh, yeah, that's what's going on in our country. And some of it I really can't. Some of it I can't put all the pieces together. But here's what I do sense. There is an evil that is hovering over our land, and it is turning us inward and against each other in the most horrible of ways. And the followers of Jesus have got to take the lead on this. Because if we don't, no one else will. When you say to me, Greg, I am tired of this, and I'm tired of hearing about it, and I'm tired of dealing with it, I don't fault you one bit. I completely understand. I'm tired too. Now, as best I can tell, I'm not hitting the off-ramp, okay? Unless you guys know something I don't. I have not gotten that memo yet. But I do long for God to do something. And I don't want to do this alone. I want to do this with others. And so as these pastors gathered together and we said, okay, so what do we do? We began to see that there's a day at the end of September that we're now on, a day that would speak to God's atoning work, but also to this time of repentance and a time of newness and freshness. And God, please, would you do that? And so we began to think, well, I wonder if we just called our churches in our own ways, because everybody's going to do this differently today. But if we just, at some point in our services, if we created time for prayer, for the reading of scripture, for, here it is, repentance, where we just said, God, we're sorry, however we've missed this, and how whatever our part is, we want to be with you. We want to do things your way. Now, I know, even now, after all of this, some of you are going to fire up the emails and say, but you didn't say it the right way, and you may be right. What I'm going to tell you is you're about to hear pastors pour their hearts out and to read scripture to you. And what I am hoping as much as anything, because this has now become not just a few churches, but we think, as best we can tell, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches across the land today, right now, who are praying for God to heal our land. And I'll tell you what I'm praying for. I'm praying for revival. I mean, just old-fashioned word, I'm praying for revival, and I'm praying that we will do this together. And I'm going to ask y'all, if you would, here, at home, the sites, wherever you are, I need you to get into what you would just feel God leading you to as far as a posture of prayer. I don't know the last time you got on your knees before God. I know in one of our services, we had people in the aisles just kneeling and saying, God, please. Some people stand, some people will raise their hands, some people will open their hands, you'll bow your head in prayer. I don't care what you do, but I want you to get into a posture of prayer, and together, let's ask God for his help, for his forgiveness, for his power, for his healing. Matt, would you lead us?
Hebrew forerunners of our faith would have prayed before they repented. So would you join me? Blessed are you, O Lord, who is gracious and forgives a multitude of wrongs. Graciously give us, our Father, understanding from you and discernment and insight from your word.
John 17, 20, 21. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also believe in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, forgive us for not doing this well, for contributing to the divisions in church and fighting over the things that we were meant to unite over to be one body, and failing to be the true witness of unity in the midst of chaos.
James 3:9, with the tongue we confess our Lord and Savior, we praise him, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Father, forgive us for demonizing our brothers and sisters in humanity made in your image, and for not realizing how our war is not against flesh and blood. Forgive us for how we use our speech not to build up but to tear down, not considering your truth that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We repent of using our words carelessly or intentionally to hurt another. God, forgive us and help us live and speak differently.
Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Father, forgive us for not seeing and treating every human being with their immeasurable worth and dignity. Forgive us for failing to realize how we are connected as one human race, and that when one part suffers, we all suffer. And God, we repent of failing to live out the trajectory of your story to that beautiful day when all people, no matter what color, background, language, we will all stand together as one, united around you.
Mark 4:40. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you afraid? Where is your faith?" Father, forgive us for the fear that comes from having exchanged the things of creation for you, the Creator, and that through our anxious attitudes, our anger-tinged responses, that we deny the truth of your Son's death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and the sure promise that neither death nor life, nor sickness, nor unrest, nor loneliness, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Romans 12:14-18. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, and if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Father, we repent of every single way we have chosen curses over blessings, conflict over harmony, pride over humility, payback over forgiveness.
First Timothy 2:1-2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. God, we repent for not praying for those in authority like we should. And we pray for those who are making decisions in our government from the local level all the way up to the federal levels. God, we know that their responsibility is great and they need you. They need your guidance and your wisdom. And God, I pray right now, we pray for our law enforcement and first responders that you would give them a margin that is just, they need, and they're horribly stressful jobs. God, I ask you that you protect them from moments when it seems like evil just wants to have them on a collision course with tragedy. And God, I'm asking that you would help them do the right thing in those split seconds.
Matthew 9:5-9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Forgive us, God, for any part that we play and cause it any of this chaos in the world. But God, we repent for missing the opportunity to bring your peace, your shalom to a situation, a divide, a controversy, a conversation. May we live as peacemakers now. May we not wait for your kingdom come. May we show the world today your light, your love, your hope, your peace. It is in your Son's name, in his powerful name, his healing name, his loving name, his redeeming name, his forgiving name, his peaceful name, the name that is above every other name, the name that heals marriages and relationships and homes and families. It is in his masterful name, Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.
For some of us, it's going to be now, just beyond the praying. Just take another step. I don't know what it is. Maybe you reach out to somebody. Maybe you say, "Hey, can we try again?" You write a note. You have a phone call. You make an appointment with your counselor. You have a cup of coffee with somebody. I don't know what it is. You read God's word. You get used to the voice of Jesus again in the Gospels. Maybe you read what he says in Revelation 3, or you just really spend some time in Romans chapter 8. All of these would be good things for us to do. But the last verse as you leave, here it is. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. If you just open the door. Now, there's a debate with some scholars about, is he talking to people who have accepted his grace or who have not? I just happen to believe there's enough truth for all of us. And I believe what Jesus is saying is, if you just open the door, I'll help you with this. For those of you who have never received his grace, I guarantee you the text, the meetings, the appointments, the phone calls that have to be among our most favorite is when somebody says, will you tell me about this, Jesus? Come on, let us help you with that. For those who have already followed Jesus, I say, remember that even now he is calling us into something intimate. That would have been a very intimate sound to a Middle Eastern audience, to come into someone's house, to sit down to have a meal. That's where stories are shared and laughter and tears and hopes and dreams. That's where it's vulnerable. That's where it's safe. And that's what life with Jesus is like. I know that sounds like a lot, but that's who he is and that's what he's offering us. That's who this thing, it starts and ends with Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. He has no rival. He has no equal. It's Jesus, and I'm asking you to live with him and live for him. And as you leave right now, may we continue to reflect his love in a world that so desperately needs him. That's what it means for us to not settle for this lukewarm kind of life. So go now, go in peace, go with his power, go knowing that every step you take matters and the choices pile up in a life that will give him glory. Amen.